Bill, I want you to get him at our lectureship. Return. You know, Gobel Music's the first one. I wish I never would have called that non-boring preaching. First time I was going to speak at Dalhart, Gobel Music had a copy. And when I got up to talk, he'd point at it and hold it up and, you know, go like that. And it's just one of those things. I'm real glad to be here today, and I really appreciate the lectureship. And Dub really has done a lot of good work on this. It's going to be a classic, and the lecture last year, the lectureship, is also a classic, and you want to get both of those books and have in your library, and it'll be useful in years to come. I appreciate having looked over the book, some, all the research and work that these speakers have done in that. When I was asked to talk on the subject of four passages in Hebrews that lend themselves to the premillennialist way of thinking, to premillennialism, I was reminded of the story of the old prospector that came into the old western town, and he had a mule with some of his accoutrements on it, and one of the cowboys looked at him and said, "This is going to be fun." He said, "Old timer, can you dance?" And he pulled out his gun and fired off a .44-40 right at his feet. The old timer danced as he emptied his gun. When the cowboy emptied his gun, they were all laughing, and he holstered it again. The old timer reached on the pack of the mule and pulled out a double-barrel shotgun and put it right on that cowboy's forehead. He said, "Mister, have you ever kissed a mule?" And the man said, "No, but I was just waiting to be asked." Well, he didn't have to get a shotgun to me to make me want to talk on this subject today. I believe premillennialism is a false doctrine. It leads to materialism, and I believe it ought to be confuted, as is done on this lectureship. And I believe it ought to be confuted at every opportunity. I believe it leads to a materialistic way of thinking. As a matter of fact, I would like to say that everyone that gets an opportunity, I've talked a lot with Robert Shank on the phone, found him to be one of the most pleasant men I've ever spoken with. And I've given him an opportunity in Thrust Magazine to defend his view, and Byron Denman, who's here, is going to reply to it. But I ask him, and I think that maybe you ought to ask him also, why not debate it? As a matter of fact, why not a series of oral debates on this issue? If it's that important, if it's going to plague the brotherhood, it would be a good thing. And I don't think that it's wrong, and I personally don't think that people ought to get a persecution complex when someone gives them an opportunity to present their view in a gentlemanly manner and have the other view oppose it and sift and let the truth come to the surface. So I'm glad of the topic I have, and I would like to see maybe someone like Wayne Jackson or some of the other speakers have a good debate with Robert Shank on this issue. You might ask him. I'm dealing with four issues or four scriptures on this subject. The first one's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. "For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak." Now, of course, the premillennialist will say, well, the world to come is that great millennial age. It's that great age of when you have a renovated earth, and Christ reigns over the earth for that 1,000-year reign. Then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. And it goes on in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, and expresses the sentiment, "Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. But in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." Now here's the verse, though, the part of it. "But now we see not yet all things subjected to him." Now, is that really talking about Christ? When he comes down and reigns on the earth, all things at that time will be in subjection to him, and they're not now? And does that support premillennialism? The next passage is Hebrews 10:37. "For yet a very little while he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry." Premillennialists sometimes say, well, that's talking about the rapture. And then others say, well, that's talking of the return of Christ physically to the earth to reign in Jerusalem. And very little while he'll do that. Hebrews 10:37. And the last passage is Hebrews 12:28. "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Hebrews 12:28-29. Is that talking about the kingdom, a phase of it that exists now whereby saints have a joint rule with Christ? We're going to look at each one of these passages, of course, one at a time. Let's look at Hebrews 2:5. "For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak." Now, the context is this. The Hebrew Christians are in a danger of apostasy. As a matter of fact, one of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word better. You have a better priesthood. Don't go back to Judaism. You have a better high priest. Don't go back to Judaism. You have a better sprinkling of blood. Don't go back to Judaism. And so they're in danger of apostasy. What does the Hebrew writer do? He shows that Christ is better than the angels. The key word, better. He's better than the angels. Why? He's the son over the house. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. Do they want to really leave that? Also, the Hebrew writer warns them. He gives some threats in the book of Hebrews. How shall we escape? He says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. But beginning back in verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest happily we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape who neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak. In other words, be careful. Yeah, look what happened when they rejected the law of Moses. Look what can happen to you if you reject him who now speaks on the earth. And then he says, well, Christ is better because the world to come was not subjected unto angels, but it was subjected unto Christ. Now, this fits, the premillennialists say, their view, because they believe there's going to be a world to come in this sense. It's going to be a renovated earth. And Christ, reigning from Jerusalem, usually thought to be in the very near future, is going to reign over this earth, this new earth, and that's the world to come. Shank writes this, but the messianic kingdom will indeed be of this world, in the sense that Christ will personally reign, present, bodily, over the nations here on earth, the world to come, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, which God has put into subjection to his Son. The world to come is the oikoumene, the inhabited earth. Now that's from his book Until, page 445. Others say this, though. They say about the same thing. Milligan says it's the inhabited world under the reign, though, of the Messiah. Linsky says it's the new earth, Revelation 21, verse 1. So what do they teach? Well, there's a world to come, and it's going to be this inhabited earth. That's what oikoumene means. And Christ is going to reign over it bodily, physically, from Jerusalem. Now, I know some of you may, at first glance, believe that the world to come is, of course, not a renovated earth. But you might say it's heaven. It's really speaking of that final abode of the saints in heaven. Now, truly, that is a world to come, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But Peter uses a different word. Peter there uses the word gay. He does not use oikoumene. Oikoumene does mean this inhabited earth. This one right now in this world that's inhabited. As a matter of fact, Vine says it means the inhabited earth, volume 2, page 13. The word is used 15 times in the New Testament. Every time it means this inhabited earth. Now others who agree are Flinder, Orton Gingrich. Thayer diverges. Thayer says that it means the universe after Christ reigned, but he admits the primary meaning is inhabited earth. Now, I reject the view that it's talking of heaven, and I reject the view also it's talking about a renovated earth. But do I, therefore, when I say it's not speaking of heaven, say that premillennialists are correct? No, I don't believe that it's talking of a renovated earth when Christ comes back and when mankind has everything in subjection. As a matter of fact, A.T. Robertson says that the oikoumene here, the inhabited earth, means this, the new order, the salvation just described. Now back in verse 3, the Hebrew writer said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is this great salvation? The Christian system. What is the great salvation we might neglect? It's this Christian age, the dispensation we're now in. Robertson says, it's the new order, the salvation just described. In other words, it's the Christian age. It's the inhabited earth right now under the reign of Christ. Notice what Born says. He says it's the world under the Messiah, the age or disposition that was to succeed the Jewish age. and which was familiarly known to them as the world to come. Now, as a matter of fact, this great salvation, verse 3, is contrasted with the Jewish system. That was the word spoken through angels. But now we have the Christian age spoken through Christ. Kittle says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, clearly represents the old apocalyptic phrase, volume 5, page 159. The old world to come, they spoke of it. This great time of invigorating blessing that would follow the Jewish age. It was called the world to come, the world to come. It's the inhabited earth over which Christ now rules. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus now rules. Now here is what I believe. And of course, when my brethren disagree, I understand that because I have recently come to this view. I believe that Paul calls it the world to come, not because it was future to him, but because he had called it that for so long. That all of them had spoken of this great age that comes next under the Messiah, the world to come, the age to come, this inhabited earth to come under the reign of the Messiah. It had been designated that way so long that Paul still calls it that when it does come. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 is interesting, though, along this line. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, I said the great salvation is contrasted with the Jewish system, the word spoken through angels. And then in verse 5, notice what he says. For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, you go to the context and look at the context. Where did he just talk about this world to come? He says it's the world to come whereof we're speaking about. We're talking about it. Whereof we speak. You go to the context. You find nothing in the context of a renovated earth. As a matter of fact, you find nothing in the context about heaven. But what do you find? You find the great salvation. You find that great salvation, that Christian dispensation in the immediate context. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then, remember, not unto angels did he subject the world to come whereof we speak. I believe this great salvation is the Christian dispensation. It's the world to come. That system the Hebrew writer is contrasting with the old Jewish system. And it was this system they might leave. They might go back unto Judaism. Now the inhabited earth is governed by Christ. Do they want to leave that and go back unto the old system of Judaism? Do they want to leave him who now has the earth in subjection to him and the world to come that's now subjected to him? Now, once angels might have governed the nations, Daniel chapter 10, but now Christ governs the whole world. But I will say this, whether the world to come speaks of the Christian dispensation that we're now in, as I believe, or if it speaks of heaven, which is also a true doctrine found elsewhere, if it speaks of heaven or if it speaks of the Christian age, premillennialism is left out in the cold. It is simply not taught in that passage. Another passage is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, he starts quoting the Psalms. For not unto angels did he subject the world to come whereof we speak. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. And then he says, thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. Hebrews 2, verse 8. For in that he put all things in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But here's the phrase that premillennialists grab. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. And so they say, see, it's not all subjected to him yet. Christ has to return to the earth. He has to subjugate the earth. He has to initiate a 1,000-year reign. And then even the wild beasts are at peace. And in this renovated earth, then all things will be subject to him. Well, here's the context, once again, of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. They're still in danger of apostasy. And again, the word is, of the new dispensation is contrasted with angels. And once again, the key word is better. He's just proved that this age they're now in is not subjected unto angels, but subjected unto Christ. And then he quoted Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And in Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, he said, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8a, thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. Then in the latter part of that verse, Paul, or the Hebrew writer, comments on that, and he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8a, for in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we see not yet all things subjected unto him. Now, does that mean that Christ has to have a renovated earth? As a matter of fact, the passage can be misunderstood in two ways, and premillennialists fall victim to both of them. First of all, some of them say, well, when it says, we see not yet all things subjected to him, that's talking about Christ. He's not reigning yet. He's not reigning from Jerusalem. All things are not yet subject to him, but he will come and set up a millennial reign, and then all things will be subject to him. As a matter of fact, Shank writes on this, he whom the Father has appointed heir of all things, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, now shares the Father's throne in heaven. To him the Father has subjected the world to come, Hebrews 2, 5. But we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, Hebrews 2, verse 8, and shall not until Jesus will return to earth in power and glory. That's from the book Until, page 24. Another way to abuse the passage, though, is to say, well, it doesn't refer to Christ, but it refers to mankind. You see, in this great millennial age, the world will be renovated, and even the animals will be at peace with one another. And there'll be a great time of peace here, and generosity, and goodness, and everything on earth will be just the way Christ would want it. One of the passages they quote is Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. They say, is that age here now? No, it's not here. Look at what wild animals do to one another. I have one of the biggest, whitest, prettiest Persian cats that I could ever ask for. But he's a coward. You know, I see him walk out in the yard, and I've seen him run from kittens. He's a big coward. And every once in a while, this big old black cat down the street catches him and corners him, and they have a bodacious, as Snuffy Smith would say, cat fight right on the front yard. And then I tell the kids, go up there and pick all that white hair off the front yard and get that out. It looks bad. Fur just flies. The premillennialist would say, you mean to tell me we're in that grand, glorious age? Look at what wild animals do. In that age, we'll have no warfare. Look at Lebanon. And so we're not in that age. And in this age, mankind is going to rule over the animals, and they'll be peaceful. Why, the lion will eat straw like the ox. And they say that this event has not taken place yet. I say go to the context of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, though. What does it say there? These events shall take place in his holy mountain. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What is the mountain of Jehovah? Isaiah 2, verse 2, spoke of the mountain of Jehovah's house. What is the house of Jehovah? Paul said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, Timothy. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I believe with all my heart Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, Daniel 2, verses 1 through 4, and of course, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 is talking about the peace in the kingdom of God. It's symbolized by the peacefulness of wild beasts. As a matter of fact, when God wanted to punish that young prophet who disobeyed his word, how did he do it? He had a lion slay him. When God wanted to punish Judah because of their wickedness, how did he do it? He had the sword come upon the land. When God wanted to punish the Samaritans because of their profane worship, how did he do it? Wild animals. But there's coming a time that God won't do that with a certain portion of men. There's coming a time of great peace, of glorious peace. I like to think of Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Jerusalem was in the top of the mountains. That's where the church was established. And shall be exalted above the hills. The church is. And all nations shall flow into it. That happened on the day of Pentecost. Men of every nation under heaven were there. All nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob." The church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:14-15. "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." That's where the church started. The day of Pentecost, Peter preached that first gospel sermon, and the word went forth unto Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth from Jerusalem. "And he shall judge between the nations, and shall decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's happened in the peace of the kingdom. You know, God doesn't have to punish his church. They're reconciled unto him. They've been redeemed. And now he doesn't have to send the lion and the wild beast and the sword and famine against his church anymore, because now they have a great peace. I like to remember what the great angels sang, all those angels, when the Messiah was born. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased." Luke 2:14. "For he is our peace, who break down the middle wall of partition." Ephesians 2:14. So now in the church, we're in that great golden age of Isaiah. And of course, that great symbolism that we find of them beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks is found in Isaiah 2:2-4. I believe personally that this is talking of the Messiah. "For now we see not yet all things subjected to him." But of course they say, "Well, do you say Christ has all authority?" We say, "Yes, he does." "Does he have all authority in heaven and on earth?" "Yes, he does." "Does he now have authority over the nations, over the whole world?" And we say, "Yes, he does." Well, then why does this passage say, "But we see not yet all things subjected unto him"? Answer that. First of all, I would like to establish that Christ does have all authority. He said in Matthew 28:18-20, "All authority hath been granted unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Acts 10:36 has Peter saying these words, "The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Acts 10:36. "Whose are the fathers? And of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all? God bless forever. Amen." Romans 9:5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Revelation 1:5. Matter of fact, I don't see how anyone can say Christ is not now reigning over all the earth, over all peoples. You look in the book of Psalms, you find it. Psalm 18:43-44, and Psalm 72:11, Psalm 2:8-9. You turn to the New Testament and look in the epistles, Christ is over all. Ephesians 1:20-22, Philippians 2:9-11, 1 Peter 3:22. You look at the Gospels, you look at the book of Acts, same thing. Christ reigns over all. Luke 6:46, Acts 17:31. You turn to the Apocalypse and look in the book of Revelation, Christ is over all. Revelation 7:14, Revelation 19:15. But they say again, "If he rules over all, how come all things are not yet in subjection to him?" I believe a good commentary on this passage is 1 Corinthians 15:24-27. Then Paul says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he," speaking of Christ, "must reign till all his enemies are put in subjection under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him." 1 Corinthians 15:24-27 says he must reign and he rules until all his enemies are abolished. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. I believe death and Hades are not yet abolished, but Christ does rule and reign. He reigns now, but all his enemies have not yet been abolished, and will not until death is abolished. And we'll see that judgment day. So the passages teach that Christ can reign and rule, but he still has some things that are not abolished, death and Hades. Did you notice 1 Corinthians 15:24-27 said something else? He must reign until all his enemies are put in subjection under his feet. It did not say he shall reign when all his enemies are put in subjection under his feet, as premillennialists like to say. So there you have another passage taken away from premillennialism. Return to those of us who believe Christ rules but has not yet abolished all his enemies. Another misused passage is Hebrews 10:37. For yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. In just a very little while, Dove McLeish is going to come and shall not tarry. And there's nothing Bill Jackson or myself can do about it. We threatened him about his own manuscript, but he's still coming. And they say, this is talking of Christ, the rapture. He's going to come a very little while. And Paul's telling those Hebrew Christians, just a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. Part of the problem, here's the context, is persecution. That's why they want to apostatize. Well, look what's happened to us. All we've gotten in Christianity is persecution. So in chapter 10:32-34, he says, remember the things you've already suffered. And then he says, remember the zeal that you have and had the great boldness that you have, that you not lose your reward. And then he says in verse 35, don't cast away your boldness, which has great recompense of reward. In verse 36, he says, for ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Then he says, for yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Paul tells these Hebrew Christians, have patience. Just put up with it. Endure the persecution, for yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. I'm sure he's quoting the sentiment there of Habakkuk 2:3 and Isaiah 26:20. Shank applies this to the rapture, the coming of Christ in the air to snatch away everyone before the great tribulation, all of which invention the Bible says nothing about. Some put it toward the end of the age. They say this is Christ's second coming here on a renovated earth in the millennium, and Hokema says that, Bettner, Bruce. Others disagree. They say it's talking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Milligan, Barnes. Here are three reasons why I believe it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. First of all, the apostle knew that the second coming was not imminent. As a matter of fact, he said so to the Thessalonians. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by epistle, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be until the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Secondly, so the Hebrew writer knew that the second coming was not imminent, and even warned the Thessalonians about it. Another reason is, what possible comfort could this give persecuted Christians about some event that's at least 1,900 years away? He says, you have need of patience. Be patient just a little longer, for he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. And they have to wait 1,900 years at least, maybe more. I don't believe that would fit the context. Thirdly, though the coming of Christ to destroy Jerusalem is not called a second coming in the way that Christ's literal second coming is, it was prophesied about, and it was an event they were to look forward to. Luke 21:20, Matthew 24:15-22. Now, I know someone might be a little like me. Well, if this is talking of the destruction of Jerusalem, is Max King right when he says that the second coming is over, and that happened at the destruction of Jerusalem? And of course, we would say no. There are other passages that Max King has to deal with. For example, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. Now, if that happened in A.D. 70, we had some Roman soldiers who were still serving in Palestine for 40 years, never been rotated, and were at least around 60 years old. No, he has problems there. And then again, we would say, if that's the destruction of Jerusalem is the second coming, where are the clouds in the destruction of Jerusalem? Did every eye see Christ? at the destruction of Jerusalem? Did they that pierced Christ see him at the destruction of Jerusalem? Did all the tribes of the earth mourn over him at the destruction of Jerusalem? And we can just mount problems and difficulties and passages against Martin Max King. I do not believe, of course, this passage is talking of the rapture or the second coming. The Lord tarries, but soon he's going to come and destroy Jerusalem. That will break the back of persecution in that area. And so they have need of patience. And Jerusalem will be destroyed, and they'll not undergo that great severe persecution they were having there. But again, for those three reasons, I believe that it's not talking of the rapture or the second literal coming of Christ, and premillennialism is frustrated once again. One final passage is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. For yet a little bit, the second woe is over, and the third woe cometh shortly. The first woe is getting your manuscript on time. The context again is persecution, chapter 10, 32 through 34. The result is a danger of apostasy. The action that the apostle has here is to warn them, exhort them, and prove to them they have something better. They have a better mount, verses 18 through 21. They come into the heavenly Jerusalem, verses 22 and 23. To Jesus, a better sprinkling of blood, verse 23 and 24. Whose voice once shook the earth, verse 26, but now will shake heaven, verse 27. And now we're going to see, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service, well-pleasing to God, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Again, I don't believe this is talking of the second coming of Christ, the literal second coming, when the earth is renovated and he reigns over Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, I don't see how premillennialists can use this passage at all. As a matter of fact, a Hebrew writer here is saying that we're in the kingdom right now. Did you know that? He's saying, Robert Shank, did you know we're in the kingdom right now? In verse 23, he says, you've come unto the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Wherefore, receiving the kingdom, let us have grace. We've received it right now. It's a present participle. We've received it right now. We're in it right now. Let's have grace while we're in it, that we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. There are several reasons I could say this. One, the passage clearly teaches that the church and the kingdom are interchangeable. Matthew 16, 13 through 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, or 12, 23 and 12, 28. You've come unto the church, you've received the kingdom, and so now they're in the kingdom, and secondly, it's a present participle, and so now you're in it right now. Thirdly, this gives no comfort for premillennialists, because this passage is in a great body of other passages which say that the kingdom is present tense in the first century. Take Colossians 1, 13. Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Take also 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Paul says to walk worthily of God who calleth you, present tense, into His own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Notice he says it is. It is what? It is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It exists now in the first century, and it exists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17. John said to the seven churches of Asia, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus. Revelation 1, 9. I'm a partaker with you. What are you a partaker with us in, John? I'm a partaker with you in the tribulation. John 16, 33 says, in the world you have tribulation. John says, I'm a partaker with you in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience which are in Christ Jesus. All in all four of those passages teach anything other than premillennialism. Hebrews 2, verse 5, Hebrews 2, verse 8, Hebrews 10, 37, and Hebrews 12, verse 28. I tell you, I like the book of Hebrews for what it teaches, but I love the book of Hebrews also for what it refutes.